Ramon did a super job with Ephesians. One of the key things I got of it, out of it, was identity. Who are we in Christ? And that was a really good study. And appreciate Ramon and praying that they are well. Don't know why particularly picked the epistles of John, but wanted something not too long. I would like participation. It's kind of challenging, of course, with me being able to hear with your, having your mask on. And, of course, Ron getting some on the computer. But I would like your participation in this. And I know you haven't had, maybe heard yet last week what we're going to study. Obviously, it'd be good for you to, if we can read the whole book easily. Sometimes it's best just to read it all at once and kind of get some key ideas from that. Tonight, we'll probably just do a introduction. I have no idea how long it'll take. And yes, sir.
I want to give you a quick update as you move into the class, but from the Osejos, all three Osejos are now testing COVID negative.
Okay.
And are doing well. Mr. and Mrs. are online, and Caitlin is coming to church. Woo!
All right. I don't know if you can hear that. All three Osejos are doing well and testing negative. Thank
Hooray.
You, Ron. Good deal. Good deal. You ever seen those years ago? A bumper sticker. It said, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Mm-hmm. Okay. And, of course, we are perfect in Christ, but it deals with the idea of even as Christians, we can still struggle with sin. Sins of our mouth, sins of our thoughts, sins of our actions. And 1 John deals a lot with that. And it's a thing that books and books and books have been written about. It's a thing that often non-Christians will get us on because they'll almost be looking for us to make a mistake and see, I know you weren't perfect. And so it brings out a really good point. So this class could help you with that. If, on the other hand, you never struggle with sin and never have that problem, then you need to go to another class. It's called Liars Anonymous. So anyhow, I hope through our study it'll be a practical thing that'll help change your life. Otherwise, really, what's the point? Some of the questions, as I said, struggling with sin, and we might have been Christian a long time. I've met people, and you might have as well, or felt yourself, that you're just never going to be able to overcome the battle of the flesh. It's a very difficult thing. Sometimes met people, and Becky has, in jail or prison, that just feel like their life is so messed up they can never get right with God. And some of them done some pretty awful things, and against sometimes even their own family, and they wouldn't make it. So another issue come up, doubting salvation. One of the key things of 1 John, he wants us to know that we know that we know that we know that we're saved. And people will do that. Particularly, I can remember some older Christians since passed and, kind of in their last moments or years or months or whatever, they'd be talking, well, I hope I'm going to make it. I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. And from everything I knew of their life, I mean, they were living really strong examples, but they just had this uncertainty. And we're going to talk about that as well, because that's not what he wants us to have. He wants us to have assurance. And it certainly affects our ability to relate to other people. If I'm going to go do all these things and I can't even be sure, that's not something I don't know that I can persuade anyone else to be interested in. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus said that in the garden, Matthew 26:41. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot do it or carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me, Romans 7. I call them the do-do passages, so the do's and do-nots and whatever. But so there we see the struggle. Some people say that was Paul prior to whatever. Some people say that's the carnal Christian trying to live in his own power and in his own strength, and we'll talk about that as well, that it's Christ in us that gives us the strength to carry out the commands that he's given us to do. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. That one's not in the Bible, but we hear that quite well. All of us have good intentions to lose weight, to get to the gym, to quit smoking, to this and that, and whatever, but the ability to carry that out. Psalm 51, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so there, I think David feels the weight of his sin and just feels like that's something he's kind of carried all his life. And of course, we'll talk maybe a little bit about the concept of original sin that often infects people as well. Have you ever known, and you see this on TV, but have you ever known someone that is accused of doing something that you just absolutely believe they would never do? From everything you know about them, they would never do, and it turns out they actually did it. I see that on TV all the time, some guy that, oh, he was always a great neighbor. We never would have thought he would have done it. And maybe it's been you. Sometimes you'd be really surprised at the stupid, dumb, idiotic things you do. Maybe I'm just speaking for me. Sin is very powerful, and Satan's very clever, and he wants us to have us back. So how do we explain all these things above? You might could say, well, the devil made me do it. That was all Flip Wilson. But what did Adam say about that? He was the one that started it. Yeah, this woman you gave me. So taking responsibility for sin is not something that we're just real good at. One of the issues that comes up, we'll briefly discuss, is there was a group of people, probably known a little bit later on, as the Gnostics. Today we'd call it the Know-It-Alls. This was a heretical group, came or began in the first century, and they just had the idea, and I still hear the same concept today. Is, well, the flesh is just evil. The way I hear it today, well, I'm just a man. I do what men do, and, you know, I got with the women. I do this. I do that. I can't help it. The flesh is evil, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, so it doesn't matter so much what the flesh does, and here's what people often say, and you tell me if you're something else. Well, the Lord knows my heart. Like, that's an excuse for sin. Have you ever heard that? Are there other phrases like that where either you or me or others somehow we try to minimize our sin? What are some other phrases you might have heard about it?
One I've heard is like, God, don't try to teach me patience today. I can't deal with it. Go pick on somebody else.
All right. Don't try to teach me patience. I can't deal with it. Go pick on somebody else. Yeah. I had one of them, Brother Cozart up in Lake Butler many years ago. He says, Gary, you pray for patience, and the Lord puts an obstacle in your path by which you could learn patience, and then you grumble about it.
Right.
That's what's exactly right. Becky?
What about when you lie to save somebody else's feelings? So your motivation is to try to be kind, but in the process, you lie.
Okay, you told a lie, but you're really either trying to protect somebody or trying to just be nice to somebody.
In your mind, anyway, you're telling yourself that it's better to be kind.
Better to be kind. So your motive was good. Okay, so yeah. And some that could go to the extreme of people-pleasing. You know, I'm drunk one morning and Pat calls the boss and says, oh, Gary's got the flu or got a headache, you know, enabling somebody and their behavior. So there's a lot of things like that we struggle with. So while this book might deal with some issues that were going on then, I'm absolutely certain, and this is why we have it in the Bible, that these same issues go on today. Is that really taking full responsibility for sin and being accountable for what I do is not something that humans like to do. One of the issues I touched on briefly, when I was a little baby, I don't even remember it, but they poured some water on my head and to baptize me. Why would they do that? Trying to drown me. Might have been a good choice. My mother said after me she didn't want more kids. Maybe I had a lot of ear infections or something, screamed a lot. I don't know. But
you were born in sin.
Huh?
Because I believe you were born,
born in sin. Born in sin, yeah. Past family was Catholic, and when we didn't, they weren't real happy with me stealing Pat away from the Catholic Church, which, of course, it was her choice. But when we didn't have Matthew baptized, and boy, it really hit the fan. And I understand the intention there was they were concerned that if something happened, they'd go to hell. So there, the concept that sin is just such a prevalent part of us that maybe then that allows something. As I said, and I won't deal a lot with it, there was a group who later became to know called the Gnostics, and you can read about this in church history, that said that all flesh is evil and that the spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. So one of the emphasis of John that he actually did, we saw him, we touched him, you know, just like Thomas, you know, unless I touch him, so that he was real. He did actually come in the flesh. And those are the people that kind of knew better. And we always have that kind of group around today that, well, Greg, if you just knew a little bit better, if you just knew a little bit more. And of course, what you need to do is sign up for my seminar for $199 or buy my book. And you just need a little bit more knowledge or something like that. And they're trying to do that. But anyhow, one of the issues that John deals with, I'm just kind of doing an overview of false teachers. Not only did they teach a wrong doctrine, but a wrong practice of Christianity. And that's really where maybe even more important is that they devalue the price that was paid on Calvary's cross and how terrible sin is. And we see that. All you got to do is read the newspaper or watch TV. And this is crazy what people do and how hurtful sin is. And in our own lives, we can see that. One of the things that some people try to do is, you know, of denying the flesh, go be an ascetic, like the Essenes, go live off away from everyone, go live in a monastery. There were men that castrated themselves. They were dealing with sexual desire and thought that was the way to go. Colossians 2:21, Paul talks about this kind of false religion. And the problem is trying to control the flesh by the flesh doesn't work. And John's going to deal with that, is that if I, in my own strength, try to control my flesh, that's not going to work very well. We have a sign that you can't see in back of us that we use on Monday nights. Jesus Christ is our higher power. So greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world. Okay, so we're going to see that later on. But it's God's power working in us. We're not going to be able to do it in our own flesh. And that's why we need each other. That's why I need Mark to kick me in the rear sometime or give me a hug if I need it. We need one another for that purpose. Overall, some of the questions, how is it I can be a Christian and still sin? And actually, there is a group of people I've met that actually believe that they don't sin. They actually don't believe that as Christians, they don't commit any sins. Can I still sin and be assured of heaven? And these are questions people deal with. As I said, I've known a number, and it's less prevalent, but some of the really strong Christians I met in life that just weren't really assured of their salvation. I want to read something. I'm not going to do this much, but normally we just stick with the book, but this is introduction. This is from Discipleship Journal, which is no longer published, but I really like it, and this was, I forget what issue here, but I can find that for you. And let me just read this aloud. I know that the cross of Christ has delivered me from sin, yet I still struggle with sinful habits every day. I believe that Christ suffered for me on the cross, yet I still wonder what Christ's suffering on the cross has to say about my own suffering. I realize that the cross has achieved peace among enemies, yet I'm aware of many hostile and broken relationships in the Christian community. I want to know how the cross of Christ can change the way we live in ordinary life. The first way the cross can transform our day-to-day living is to provide us with the power and the means to tackle sinful habits. We have a class that meets every Monday. It's anonymous. I'll tell you I'm there, but can't speak for others, where we talk about things that we're struggling with. And we share our experience, strength, and hope to try to help each other in that. But it provides a simple but profound principle. We have died to those habits. That's one of the keys to 1 John. We can nail them to the cross, say no, stop. It is, of course, easier said than done. And then Augustine, who was kind of a pre-founder of some of the Catholic theology, understood sin's grip by observing his own life. If you ever had Confessions, and I'd recommend it to you, Augustine's Confession is probably one of his most famous writings. He argued that even though evil has nothing of value to offer us, It's deceit. Satan is the master of deceit. It looks so good. It's like the poison apple, I guess. It looks so good. Evil has nothing to offer us. It gives the appearance of good in order to attract us. But the good it offers is always at the wrong time, in the wrong place, under the wrong circumstances. Still, our perverted nature, or I'll just say my perverted thinking. You know, I quit drinking and drugging years ago, but I found out underneath that my problem was what's in my head. And I've had people in my life give me trouble, but the biggest problem I've ever had in my life is me. I've heard a lot of honest people say that, but I'll leave that to you to make your own choice. Before we know it, we're bound to it. That's the problem with sin. And Paul deals with that in Romans. We become slaves to it. Whatever we serve, whatever we honor, the treasures of our heart. And before we know, we're bound to it. The truth is, and I like this line particularly, the truth is that disordered lust or thinking springs from a perverted will. When lust is pandered to, a habit is formed. When a habit is not checked, it hardens into compulsion. That's how Augustine described it. If these habits are so destructive, why is it so hard to put them to death? Because doing so makes us feel as if we're dying, not just the sin in us. I'm going to say that again, and it's real important. We'll talk about this more when we're dealing with people, and sometimes people just say, well, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just quit? And many of them would really like to quit, and we think it's just their self-will that would do it. But he says, because doing so, quitting that habit, because they've been doing it so long, makes us feel as if they're dying, not just the sin in us. Okay, so they become dependent on that type of substance or that type of behavior to deal with sins in their life. Okay, so let me shop for a minute. I'm talking way more than I thought. And questions, input, thoughts on what we've talked about so far. I know it's challenging with the masks and that. Becky.
What you were just talking about, there's a guy in our family that was addicted to opiate pain relievers, and he kept trying to quit, or, you know, we thought he kept saying that he was trying to quit, and his, what he said ultimately is, I just want to feel normal. Mm-hmm. So it goes back to what you were saying.
Yeah.
That's normal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, I call that the new default. That becomes a normal if they've done it a while. And it's a very painful thing, like withdrawal, not just physical, but emotional. It can be emotionally for years. Because that's how they're used to dealing.
Psychological. Jeannie writes saying, when we try to quit an addiction, it's like we're killing our best friend.
Yeah.
Or what seems to be our best friend.
Yeah. Jeannie said, when we're trying to quit an addiction, it seems like we're killing our best friend, what seems to be a friend. And that's how good Satan is. So don't ever minimize his power, or you'll be like the sons of Sceva, and you'll get whooped. One other point, and we'll talk more about this, is I guess I'd call this confidence. Let's just imagine a John or Jane Christian. They're not perfect, but they know for sure with great confidence, great boldness, that they are saved, that heaven awaits them upon death, that their Heavenly Father loves them no matter what, that they're loved by God no matter what, that nothing can separate them from His love, Romans chapter 8. Now, how would that knowledge or assurance maybe affect their life compared to someone that doubts? No wrong answer. Having that confident, bold assurance, how might that affect our lives? Because that's a hope that we're going to have after 1 John. How would that impact our lives?
You can get complacent, where you don't try to fix the things you need to fix.
Okay. One could get complacent, Kathy said, not trying to fix the things one needs to fix. That's one side of it. Amen. Oh, Greg, I'm sorry.
To the other side of that, I think it offers comfort. I think a lot of people with the environments that they grow up in, never having that assurance of safety coming home, whether or not they're going to be shot at, if they're going to have both parents there, they're going to be physically or worse, abused by someone. Knowing that you do have the safety in Christ and the eternal salvation is quite a comfort.
Greg says it's quite a comfort, and he talked about people, and there are people, many in this world, that grew up in a home. They don't know what's going to happen when they get home. They don't know what it's going to be like not having assurance that they're loved and encouraged and supported. And it makes a lot of self-doubt. Hopefully we grew up in homes, maybe not. We were encouraged, told we were loved, encouraged to be educated, encouraged to press on. Or maybe you were just brought up, you big dummy. Fred Sanford, you ain't never going to be nothing. That was kind of joking, but isn't necessarily so. And so there's a lot of that around. I think if I'm trying to work with someone to teach them the gospel, and, you can't do this, you can't do that, that's how they perceive it, and you're not even sure you're going to heaven, well, I don't want to fool with that. If I don't have some confidence that I have this love, that God that loves me, even when I do mess up, then, I'm always walking a tightrope. And nobody wants to live that kind of life. So I think it really does impact. Mark?
Well, it takes away the fear of death.
Ah.
So, if you're confident in your salvation, just like Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So
Mark said it takes away the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, Satan's number one tool is death, a fear, and he talks about fear of death, but there's many other fears. It's fear, and which is doubt, that holds us back often. And it's not just fear of death, someone's going to kill your child if you don't bow your knee to Caesar, but all kind of fears of what are people going to think, what are people going to say. Fear is a very, very powerful tool of Satan. And when we don't have to fear dying, look at the apostles, who are we going to be? God around. They just killed Jesus. They're told, just don't say the name Jesus. Oh, okay, I guess we won't. No, he said, who are we going to be, God or man? That had to really make them angry because they're saying you're not doing what God said. Ron.
Jeannie White also brought up the question about death and the fear of death. But on a little bit of a different vein, John Bell writes in, as we were talking about demanding of people change, he said, perhaps that's pious arrogance or self-righteousness that we might demand that somebody quit. He says, usually Christ's example is of compassion and empathy with communicating a better way to live rather than demanding a better way. So that was John's thought.
Yeah. John Bell talking about, I don't know how to rephrase that, but if we demand people to act better, that's not going to work.
Right.
If we can suggest to them that maybe we can show them a better way and speak the truth in love, and would they be interested in it, they're much more likely to listen. Then we go alongside with them to help them. Good point. Paul?
It also could be a defense mechanism. The way that I see it, it could be a defense. They act that way because to push people away.
Paul said it could be a defense mechanism to act that way to push people away. That's particularly true, I think, in a lot of the folks that Greg was talking about that I met, is that they got close to people and meant they got hurt. And so they learned, don't get close to people. You can't trust them. They're going to hurt you. So they'll act almost obnoxious or whatever to keep you away from them, to protect them. So that's their default. And maybe you compare that, and this maybe not fair to a dog, but you've seen a dog that's been abused. You try to be nice to it. It's just not used to that. And again, and I think there's plenty of that in society. We definitely see that in prison. The people have been put down long enough that they just look at you like, what's the matter for you that you're coming in here doing this kind of thing? And they'll ask that. And it's kind of cool that, but they've not experienced that in their life. They're really not. Becky?
One way to deal with the issue of making demands on people, thinking through that, is to help them get to a point where they care about what God thinks. And one way to do that is to help them understand who He is, what His nature is. He loves us. That's why He wants us to act a certain way, is because He wants that relationship.
Becky was talking about, and I don't know how to rephrase that, but helping people to see what it is that God thinks and what He wants and how much He loves them and their relationship, His character, His nature. When you see that, I saw one guy years ago, he had a Bible It said the mind of God. Because people in the world don't know how God thinks. They don't think there's a way out of sin. They think maybe we're just deluded or crazy or demanding certain behaviors of them that they know they can't really do. And so that's a period of helping them to view things in a different way. And one other thing I think that helps and why we have a B12, I'm putting in a plug for that again, is we're all struggling. And if you're not struggling and never have struggled, like I said, this is not your class. You need Liars Anonymous. But we're all struggling and we can help one another. So we want to go along to somebody, alongside somebody in their struggles, which, and Ramon said this, love does include discipline. That's very important. And I think the security relationship is just very important. If I came home tonight, Pat said, if I shave this, I can come sleep in the house. And it's been cold, so I've been thinking about it. But if I was really insecure in my relationship, and sometimes, Greg, you're talking about people coming home, they don't know what's going to happen. Is in the middle of a fight? Is the dad drunk and you're going to get whacked? You're going to have to go hide in the closet? If things are insecure, and if your home's that way, it's really bad. You know, you want one place you can kind of relax. And but if there's an insecure relationship in a marriage or with your boss and you don't know you're going to be fired the next moment, that level of insecurity really grates on your life, really intimidates you. And how much more in our Christianity? And not just life and death, as the Romans, if you didn't, in the context here, if you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, you're going to be killed. But in your everyday life and your boldness, Luke said in later times, the love of most, I think he said most and maybe some, but the love of most will grow cold. And the concept I get from that, I may be wrong, is that since there's persecution, I might be afraid to go see Mark in prison because he's in prison for preaching the gospel, and they're going to identify that, hey, I'm one of them. And so I'll kind of hold within. I'm afraid, or maybe afraid of helping people. In today's crazy world, there's all kind of people just shoot you. So, all this fear of death and all these different fears could prevent us from doing some things that need to be done, because obviously they took some pretty big risks. I'm not saying we should be foolish. Ron, I think you had someone.
Yes, there's a couple of people. Marilyn's watching and listening, and in our talk about helping people to be different, she points out the basis that she perceives, love-based transformation, not threat, not hatred. And then, Jeannie just says,
one at a time. Okay, Marilyn said it needs to be a love-based transformation. That is the book of 1 John, so we're done. Love. That's the key theme of 1 John, and that's exactly right. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Jeannie?
And then Jeannie just says Psalm 139.
Okay, Psalm 139. I don't recall that right offhand, so we all have homework, or at least I do. Psalm 139.
And in case you needed encouragement, Marilyn is telling you that chapter 4 of 1 John is her favorite chapter, and this is my edition. Can we go there right now? No, she just says love embraced is love extended.
Okay, so what we're going to do now, we're going to blame Marilyn for. And you can put a warning on this, on your Zoom thing, that the teacher might occasionally just break into a spontaneous song. And the theme song for 1 John is this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. So that'll cut our viewership in half. But that is the theme, and we're going to get to that. It was God's love for us, and if we're not spreading that, we're not doing our job. And maybe it's because we don't understand it. And I think what Becky and Greg were talking about, a lot of people don't. And so we have to try to relate that, communicate to them how much God loves them. Becky and then Greg. We have a couple of song leaders. Okay.
You did a great job.
I did as best as I could. Greg.
Getting back to those people, they can be very hard to reach because they lack trust.
Yeah.
And it takes time and patience.
He said those people that, and there's a lot, there's a growing number in our community, they lack trust. And trust relates to faith, doesn't it? And when people have been hurt, they're not going to trust. And you have to build that trust. And they don't even trust God. They don't know that God loves. And they don't know the way out of sin. They actually do not know the way out. There's a lot of people seeking it, and but they don't know the way out. I don't think for them there is wrong.
Can you sing Psalm 139 for
us? I don't know it, so I guess not. I may sing some other ones. There's a couple other songs that fit your mind, but that's the key one. So assurance of our relationship is really, really important, I think, in every aspect that you can have. And it certainly affects my daily decisions. You know, having some confidence, knowing that I don't have to fear death, knowing I don't have to fear if I got cancer, if I got this, if I got that. You know, God's got the big things covered. Now, there's concern, there's proper preparation and things. Well, when God's got the big things covered, man, it opens up life in such a beautiful way. It really is neat. All right, John tells us why he wrote the book. There's four main things. There's some sub-themes, and I guess I'd normally have you read it, but I'll read them for you just because of the setup here. First one is 1 John 1:4. I'm going to be using the English Standard because I got a large print. And with trifocals, that helps. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing, we'll talk about that as we get into it, are writing these things so that our joy, plural again, may be complete. So complete joy. A second one is 2 chapter 1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Getting power to overcome sin. Next one is in 2:26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So there are false teachers, always have been. Satan's job from the beginning, and he's very, very good. And the best tool of Satan is false religion. I mean, I met one guy, his name is Raymond Stone, a long time ago. He said, I know I'm going to hell. He said, I ain't going to quit drinking. I ain't going to quit drugging. I ain't going to quit chasing women. He said, that's what I want to do, and I know it'll lead me to hell, but I ain't going to quit. And he said, but you got some other guys coming to your church services, and I live with them, and they think they're going to heaven. And he said, from what I could tell, I don't know that much about the Bible. I don't think they are. So I asked Raymond to come one Sunday and bring that message. And everybody was shocked, but it was a good lesson, because the worst thing to do would be in a state of being that you think you're all right religiously, and yet you come to the Lord, and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. So one of the things that John's going to deal with is false teachers. And then in 5:13 is another one. And there's some sub ones you can do that we'll look at as we get to them. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we're going to kind of hit on the theme that you know, that you know, that you know. And in the Greek, which my Greek is really, really rusty, gnosis or gnoskein, is 25 times of that. Another variant of that is 15 times. So 40 times just in 1 John, he emphasizes that we know, that we know, that we know. Okay? And even greater than that, as I said, is love. And that's in some form or another 46 times in the epistle of 1 John. And that's why John is known as the apostle of love. 46 times love. So we're going to see that as we do that. There's, I think, three main ways that often people break this down about the knowing. And we'll be discussing these through our study. First of all, it's the historical event of the life of Christ. You got to believe he was a real historical character. But there's a lot of people that believe that. That's obviously not enough. But accepting him as a real man that came. Secondly, he's going to talk about the apostolic witness. He's going to talk about the witness that they saw him. So there you have the evidence or testimony of his life. And then, of course, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, God's approval. So there's that part of the knowledge of God. And so he wants us to have confidence that we have eternal life. And at the same time, makes it clear that unbelievers don't have that. And there is clearly in this book an us and them. So there is a drawing line. There is a distinction clearly that makes God. We'd be nice to love everyone. I remember as maybe in third grade, I went to parochial school. I was praying to God. I was just praying that everyone would be saved. And I guess that was a good heart prayer. But, you know, God has a method for it. God's willing and none should perish. But there are those that lost. And so we do need to point that out to them. I'm going to read this from a book I like. Let me just quote it. One more thing on our model Christian, the one I talked about earlier that has bold assurance. The life, they know that when they do wrong, they also know that God still loves them and will take them to heaven. And this is one of my favorite books is Boundaries. And I think we did a study on that one time here on a Wednesday night. Ron, were you here when we did that?
I think that was before me.
Okay, before you. It's a really good book about, particularly if you're struggling with enabling, trying to help people in the wrong way, maybe you've kind of been there and are twisting the truth. This is from page 171 following, and it talks about this concept of discipline versus punishment. We need to distinguish between discipline and punishment. Punishment is payment for wrongdoing. Legally, it's paying a penalty for breaking the law. Punishment doesn't leave a lot of room for practice, however. It's not a great teacher. The price is too high. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all, James 2:10. Punishment does not leave much room for mistakes. And I'm not sure just by that, but let me complete his thought. Discipline, however, is different. Discipline is not payment for wrong. It's the natural law of God. Our actions reap consequences. Discipline is different from punishment because God is finished punishing us as Christians. Punishment ended on the cross for all those who accepted Christ as Savior. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ's suffering paid for our wrongdoing. In addition, discipline and punishment have a different relationship to time. Punishment looks back. It focuses on making payment for wrongs done in the past. Christ's suffering was payment for example, for our sin. Discipline looks forward. The lessons we learn from discipline help us not to make the same mistakes again. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. How does that help us? It frees us to be able to make mistakes without fear of judgment. You can be so fearful to do anything or to say the wrong thing or that I don't know what to say. I don't know. I can't teach anyone. You can. There are things you know. Without fear of loss of relationship. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The freedom of the cross allows us to practice without paying a terrible price. The only dangerous consequences, not isolation and judgment. And here's kind of an example, and we've been hitting on this a little bit. Take, for example, the mother who tells her 10-year-old, you smart off again and I won't love you anymore. And there are kids that hear that. The youngster is immediately in a no-win situation. She can either rebel and lose her most important relationship in life, or she can comply and become externally obedient. A lot of kids were made to go to church, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be, but they're going to do it because they got to do it. But as soon as they get the chance to get out of the house, they're gone. We see a lot of that. Losing any chance of practicing confrontational skills, because in their families, it was you hit them or you smack them or you shut up or you run. Now, compare that response with this. I'll never stop loving you. That's a constant in my heart. Wherever you smart off again, you've lost your computer for 3 days. Okay, I do love you, but there are consequences for your behavior. The relationship is still intact. There's no condemnation. The child gets an opportunity to choose responsibility or suffer consequences with no risk of losing love and safety. This is the way to maturity, to learn to act, to learning to eat solid food, the safe practice of discipline. Now, that's just somebody's thought, but what are your thoughts on that, if any?
I think of discipline as training. Like an athlete has discipline to accomplish whatever athletic task he wants to do. So that type of discipline is training also.
Okay. Good. Like an athlete training. And disciples, I think 220 sometimes, comes from the root word of discipline. We're following, we're learning. We're not afraid to make some mistakes. And I'm not saying sin, but to go ahead and try some things and to be bold in it. And if we make a mistake, God will still love us and guide us to get better. Greg?
All through Proverbs, it talks about reproof and discipline and how God uses that to challenge us and to In other words, he wouldn't scold us if he didn't love us to help save us.
Yeah.
That we gain obedience.
Okay. Greg talked about in the book of Proverbs, reproof, correction, talks about, and that's based on love. Ramon touched on that a good bit, that discipline is a part of love. But it has to be done in love. It's kind of like speaking the truth in love. And if it's harsh and it's cruel, then the person just retreats within themselves. And that can be very damaging. And that's not an easy thing to do, because we get angry when somebody does something that hurts us. And it's very easy to respond in kind. And it escalates to the Hatfields and McCoys. And that's why we have to be slow to speak and slow to anger. So it's a challenging thing. Good point. Other thoughts on that? That will kind of come up a bit more. So we want a secure relationship. Yeah, we need to be corrected. Again, I think in our B12, we try to do that. I believe this, and this is just Gary's opinion, that all of us need accountability. I've known people that have been in the church. I've said I've been in the church 43 years. I'm not a 43-year-old Christian. I think I'm maybe 26 years old. I haven't grown to the fullest extent I was capable of. You judge yourself. And maybe that's isolation and not being accountable. They say iron sharpens iron. I need a Mark in my life. I'm picking on him because he's close here. To, like I said, give me a hug and give me a kick in the rear. And I heard the, I don't know, one preacher said this. We all want to make an impact on other people. To have an impact, you got to have a collision. So sometimes, you know, we need that. And Ephesians, again, was for the equipping of the saints. And I don't know that the churches of Christ too much practice church discipline enough. But now that's another thought there. So, all right, good. Other thoughts here? I'm going to just kind of quickly resume. This is introduction yet, that it was John. And if you want to study more about that, I've got some material. But John, who is the author of John, and also the book of Revelation, John the Beloved, that is the author. There's Polycarp and Papias confirmed that. They actually knew him. I forget which one did, and knew that John had been with him. Remember, John was the one from church history that did not die a violent death. Apparently, after exile in Patmos, went to the church in Ephesus and lived out his life there. And they would supposedly ask John after services, well, Brother John, you have anything to say? And as an old kind of feeble man, he'd get up and he would say, love one another. Apparently, that's what he did. So he lived to whatever ripe old age he was. But so we're not going to go too much in the authorship part. And if you have questions on that, I'll provide some materials for you. The place of the writing is kind of uncertain. Some people think it was Ephesus that it was written. The time of the writing, certainly after the Gospel of John, most people think it's the latter part of the first century, because that's when this false teaching of the Gnostics, this we're going to see that as we get into the study itself, comes up. Specific audience in 1 John, it's pretty much a general letter. It's not like Paul, the letter to the church of Ephesus or the church in Corinth, whatever. And so it would have had a general theme. To me, the emphasis is love, chapter 4. That's the key thing. God's love for us, our love for one another, our love for the lost. Okay? And that comes with God's assurance of relationship. There's kind of three basic tests, and there's some other ones of Christianity. Everyone who loves is born of God, the one we just sang. No one who's born of God will continue to sin, 3:9, which may seem like a contradiction to 1:8. We'll look at that next week. And test 3 is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Later on, I'll give you a sheet, and if you're not here, I can email it to you. But these are some verses given. This is from the NIV. 9 ways of knowing we are of God, given by 1 John. 9 different ways. 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So obedience to commands, doing what he said to do. 1 John 2:5. But if one obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. So there's another test. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for our brothers. So if I say I love God, whom I've never seen, but I can't love that Mark McCall because he's just a stinker and he's from Texas and I don't like them Texans or whatever it is, then I'm a liar. Okay. If I can't love my brother, but I say I love God, I'm full of it. Okay. So it comes to our relationship to other people. Jesus prayed in the garden, John 17, that we would be one, that the world would know that he was sent by God. So our relationship as Christians, one with another, ought to be so radically different than the world that people would say this is a God thing. Because there's no way somebody could love a Mark McCall or a Gary Winer. It must be a God thing. That's how distinct our relationships ought to be with one another, that the world could see this is not normal. Ron?
Uh-huh. A couple of folks have been commenting. John Bell wanted you to have a thumbs up on your singing, by the way.
Oh, tell him he needs hearing aids. Tell him I saw him walking today on 53rd Avenue.
Jeannie White wants you to know that Psalm 139, God knew you before you were born. You are wonderfully made. He knows you thoroughly. And then based on what you were just saying, Marilyn quotes from Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. She says, helping one another, if we see a brother catch a drift, is the loving thing to do.
Wow. So it's a loving thing to confront someone when they're doing wrong. And there are two other ones, and it's more than I can remember. So thank you. And if you're watching it on thing, you can see comments on Zoom, can't you? You can.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
If somebody is Zooming it, there is a way you can see comments of other people.
Yep. Well, all of these are being sent to everybody who is currently active, and I'm sharing it with the people in the room so that everybody can see these things and hear them.
All right, let me continue with the nine. I think I stopped here. 1 John 3:19, and like I said, I'll give this to you towards the latter part of our study. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Well, that's a beautiful thought. 1 John 3:24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And that's where the power is. It's no longer I that live, the Christ that liveth in me. Galatians 2:20-21. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. Now, Ramon dealt a good bit with that in the book of Ephesians, but the Holy Spirit in us, okay, the hope of glory, or Christ in us, the hope of glory, that gives us the power. I may show a video later on in our course. It deals with that. More on that later. 1 John 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Another test. 1 John 4:6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Remember Jesus said, my sheep know my voice? Okay. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And, of course, we sometimes get surprised that people don't listen to us. Well, of course they don't listen to us. They're not in the sheepfold. So they don't understand. And it doesn't make sense to them, and we're kind of nuts. We're peculiar people. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And that's a really important thing. We'll get into that in chapter 4. 1 John 4:13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Very similar, but repeated. And the last one, 1 John 5:2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So no new themes, but a particular emphasis that John does in that. Some people say this, as we're kind of probably wrapping up our introduction here, the three cardinal tests of eternal life, trying to just sum these up in some ways. Theological, okay, so there's the head part, do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe he came in the flesh? Do we believe he is the atonement of sin? So there's a historical fact that's essential. It's not just based on a wish, a hope, a dream. It's not Christianity. It's not just the opiate of the people. Is that Karl Marx? We just believe it because we want to believe it. And we're just a bunch of poor dummies. And that's getting more prevalent, even in America. Is that we just, you know, we're poor hopeless dummies that want to have that. So the belief in the Son of God, and that's in 3:23, 5:5, 5:10, 5:13. The moral, Am I practicing righteousness and keeping his commands? So there's another a test of eternal life. And then the social, do we love one another? So it's the what do they call that? Vertical and horizontal. Love for God carried out by doing his commands and my love for one another. And you can't have one without the other. They both have to go together. And he actually says this, which we'll get to, it's a little striking, is that people really don't love if they don't have a relationship with God. And if I were to go see someone that's outside of Christ, and I hear this all the time in prison, and I have to know them a while before I do this, but, oh, I really love my kids. I really love my kids. And at some point, I got to say, no, you don't. You love drugs or whatever, because you're not with your kids. You chose to do whatever, and that choice got you away from your kids. And if you really do love your kids, then when you're out, you need to be bringing them to church. You need to be involved in their life. So, and I really think that outside of Christ, we don't really understand love. And that's a pretty strong statement to tell somebody that isn't. That's not where I'd start. But I don't think that I don't really believe we can truly understand love in the sense that God means unless we're in a relationship with him. And so that's my opinion, but we'll talk about that. So anyhow, John deals with love, and he deals with true religion. James does it from another standpoint. Remember, James says there's basically, an, I guess you could say, two different types of faith.
Dead faith.
A living faith and a dead faith, okay? Mm-hmm. One that really isn't a faith and one that really is. And so we're going to be looking at that. We got 5 minutes. I'm not going to. Next week we'll actually get into the text. I hope you'll read that ahead of time. But just some thoughts or questions or comments from the peanut gallery in the old days, they used to say. Thoughts or questions? Well, I hope that. Okay, go ahead. Diane?
I just love how it says in chapter 3, you touched on it, verse 18 and 19, how if we love and be in truth, will assure our heart before him. That's just a beautiful, beautiful thought, isn't it?
3, 18 and 19, Diane read, I'll read aloud. Little children, love us, love, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 19, by this we shall know we are of the truth. And reassure our heart before him. That is beautiful and powerful. So my hope is through our study, of course you get into what you put out, or you got a rotten teacher either way, but that it'll help us in our life. It'll help us to be bolder and be more evangelistic. It'll help us in reaching other people that are stuck in sin. And it's easy to look at them and what a dummy, why is he doing that? And condemn them. And maybe that's because we're too lazy to go alongside with them and put up with their obnoxiousness for a while and try to help them out of it. Because I do believe a lot of people want a way out of sin. They just don't know how. And that means us stepping alongside with them. And that's what it gives us the confidence to do. That's what they were doing back then. Anything else? All right, well, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love. It truly has touched and changed our lives. Help us to have the measure of love that you do, and that's what you will give us. And also give us the power to walk in the truth and to walk in the light as Jesus did. And Lord, we want to be effective. We want to be fruitful for you. And that is as we reach out to other people, first by having that boldness and confidence of our relationship with you. Certainly, secondly, by loving the brothers and letting the body of Christ be so unique and so different from the ways of the world that people will see something radically different that will attract them, that will draw them, and then they'll want to know what it's all about, and we'll tell them it's all about Jesus. And Lord, just bless us in that. Bless us as we struggle with sin. Give us that power to overcome. Bless those that are still stuck in that, and pray that we can be there at the right time to open that message to them. And we know that if our eyes are open, there are plenty of opportunities. This we ask in Christ. Amen. One final thing, I got a minute. I say that's actually what there was a guy named Roger McKenzie who just recently passed away that that drew me to interest. He worked at Greater Atlanta Christian School. He handled the business stuff. We handled their health insurance for a while. Just the way he dealt with people, particularly me, was so different than what I'd ever seen any other business person that this guy was different. And he was very professional, but there was something so different. And I finally just asked him one time, you know, what is it with you? what's the matter for you? And he said, well, can I buy you lunch? And I'll tell you, well, of course, buy me lunch. Hey. And he went out to lunch. He had a salad. I had a big old burger. And he told me about a guy named Jesus, the Jesus of Transformers. And that was what opened the door. So to me, it was changed behavior that this guy was so different that I wanted to know what made him tick. Now, of course, at that point, I was kind of searching too. So anyhow, I heard one of the officers told me this one. Instead of being blessed, he said, be a blessing. So be a blessing to other people. Have a great week. I'll see you next week. Read the book.
Thank you, Gary.